You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, listener-supported messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we start our contemplation of the Word of God this morning with the words of Psalm 106. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Hosanna, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Psalm 106, verses 44 through 48. It's the end of a rather long psalm, 48 verses, and we just heard verses 44 through 48. So we're picking up at the culmination, at the high point, the place that the psalm has been driving to all along. And most of this drive has been a recollection of the history of Israel as a people, but doing so through what can only be called accusatory or judgmental eyes, which is to say, the eyes which would look at oneself and believe on the need to repent. Now, the placement of the psalm in the Psalter so late, 106, and this using of the history of Israel to show in a refrain or chorus-like action the falling away of Israel and the faithfulness of God, the falling away of Israel and the faithfulness of God, God casting Israel out in judgment and God returning them, leads scholars to believe that this is probably then written and sung during the exile, during the time of the chronicler, perhaps connected to even the words of Jeremiah or David, or taking some of those and updating them, but it's an anonymous psalm. It's not attributed to anyone, and so there's no reason to not believe that it wasn't written by a faithful prophet during the age of the exile, recognizing that the history of God's mercy toward his people had to mean that this exile was going to come to an end, that the dispersion, that the casting of them out of the land could not last. Because as faithless as God's people had shown themselves to be over and over again, God always proved himself to be that much more steadfast. His grace always abounded over sin. So even though when Moses and Aaron were sent to the people of Israel in Egypt, they rejected that sending and did not trust them, God brought them out anyway. Even though the mighty hand that had shown them great wonders and works brought them to the Red Sea, and they did not believe that God was capable of handling that as well, God brought them across the sea and saved them from the hand of Pharaoh anyway. Even though once on the other side they committed insurrection against Moses, and many of them were swallowed up by the very earth itself, God continued to remain with his people anyway. Even though they set up a golden cow and called it Yahweh, the Lord, Moses intervened, a Christ figure, an intercessor, and God remembered his mercy anyway. Even though while on the way to the promised land, they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, trusting in false gods when they had a fire and a cloud right there with them, God remained faithful to them anyway. Even though they committed full insurrection against Moses and Aaron at the waters of strife, causing even Moses himself to stumble, to not enter the promised land due to his impatience, God remained with them anyway. Even though once in the land they did not do as they were commanded to remove all of the idolatry and the idolatrous peoples from the lands, but instead eventually joined in that whoredom and blood guiltiness of idolatry, of the human sacrifices which the people of Canaan were making, God continued to be with them and to save them and to judge them well anyway. So that throughout the range of the life of the judges and all the way through the kingdoms, as Israel's faithlessness proved itself time and time again, God showed to them his fundamental, his primary, his proper character: faithfulness, steadfastness, commitment, and mercy. And it's there then that verses 44 through 48 pick up. For in the time of exile, with the temple destroyed and the land removed, and them a people without a home, in many ways a people without a covenant, they were yet not a people without a promise. And so the psalmist reminds them, remember, our Lord always looked at us of old in our distress, which we had wrought with our own hands, and he has always heard our cry for mercy. So let us make that cry now. Let us call according to the covenant that he has promised, and know that he never relents of his steadfast love, that he pities those who are held in the bondage and captivity of their idolatry and their sin and all that it works upon them. And let us call out that amazing, marvelous word, Hosanna. Save us. Save us, Lord. Gather us from the nations. Bring us back so that we might, by your mercy, acknowledge that the meaning of your name is mercy and give thanks to you and glory, not in ourselves, but in who you are and what you do for us. And then he's brought to praise and doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen and praise the Lord, which I probably shouldn't translate during Lent because it starts with an A and it ends with a Yah and has a Lelu in the middle. Yeah. Praise the Lord, even during Lent, because we can know that no matter how dark it gets, no matter how far removed we are, no matter what kind of exile we find ourselves in this world of sin and death and despair, the Lord does not relent on his promises. And he has most assuredly made these promises to you, Christian, in who Jesus is, in what he's done, so that you might look forward to what he's coming again to do, to gather you and me and all of us from all nations in heaven and earth, baptized into Jesus, into that real promised land, the life of the world to come. You've been listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, and I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We are the messenger of good news, trying to always help you wake up, get your morning drive for the soul going, be ready to know how you stand in these days, how you live, what you live from, what your source of hope is, and where to find wisdom. Today's wisdom is from Proverbs 11, Verse 1. We're just going to start taking it one verse at a time, especially as these proverbs start pulling themselves apart, no longer being as connected to each other as before. We saw that a little bit this week already. So today, just for our consideration, Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance. Now, I'm feeling really silly because I'm pretty sure that's what we did last week. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, are you like my family where we like try to teach your kids not to say the word stupid? What do you do when you find it in the Bible? You know, how are you gonna help them? Well, that's not a proper word. You shouldn't use that. Well, maybe it's not the best translation ever. The idea is not so much that you would call somebody stupid. That's not it. The idea is that there is such a thing as stupidity. There is such a thing as idiocy. To be so foolish, so completely backward, so unaware and ignorant of the reality around you, that all that you do is folly. And what Solomon is teaching us here is that ultimately the way you get to that point, the way you become ignorant, is that you don't like to be told that you're wrong. You hate reproof. You don't want correction. I remember I've asked congregations that I've served this several times, and I would try to bring it up every so often because it's just so counter to how we are as human beings, but it's so important. The question is, do you come to church to be corrected, or do you come to church to be affirmed? Because if you're coming to church to be affirmed, then you're not going to be happy with the Bible, because the Bible isn't there to affirm you. Scripture isn't there to affirm you. Jesus didn't come down and die on the cross to affirm you. He came down to correct you. That's, in one sense, that's what justify means. You know how, maybe you don't know this, when you write a paper in like a Word document or whatever and you want it all to line up in the center or all the way to the right side, what do? You center justify it, or you right justify it, or it's all centered and it looks really silly, so you put it back, you left justify it. You correct it. You line it up the way it's supposed to go. That's what Jesus came down to do. He came down to justify you, to correct you. And so if you don't like being told that you're wrong, if you don't like being told that you need to go in a different way, if you don't like the word repent and think it never really applies to you, well, according to Scripture, you're stupid. And I'm sorry, it's just a quote. You know, what am I going to say? You are foolish. And the one who is not foolish, the one who truly loves knowledge, the one who loves learning what God would really say, that one also loves discipline, that is rebuke, that is training, that is being lined up in the way that you should go. Have you ever done any kind of muscle-based task? It really doesn't have to be athletic in any way, although athletics is a good example. But anything that you do with your hands, whether it's whittling or carving or working on an assembly line, working as a doctor, surgeon, cutting people open, or just doing a layup with a basketball. The way to get good at it is to do it again and again, and it's guaranteed the first time you do anything with your muscles, it doesn't work very well. You need discipline. You need training. You need somebody who knows what they're doing to come along and show you, sometimes physically move you in the right move so that you know how to do it. Knowledge works the same way. And divine knowledge, God's word, works the same way, even more so. You don't get to just find it or know it or have it flow out of you. You are not a river of living water. Jesus is. And so if you want knowledge, if you want truth, then discipline must be something you learn to crave. Reproof must be something you learn to crave. Correction is why you go to church. It's why you study the Scriptures. And when you find something there that says something different, you find the Scriptures challenging what you've always done, the way we've always done it this way, or what a former pastor perhaps taught. Well, who's right, Scripture or man? The Reformation, as an idea, is about reforming, and it never ends. His mercy is new every morning, and so the Reformation of you, the justification of you, is new every morning, too. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Our tradition here on Thursdays for a couple weeks now has been to make our way out of the Proverbs and into C.F.W. Walther's monumental work, The Church and the Office of the Ministry, translated, edited by President Matthew Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, establishing, confirming us in the conviction that we really are the church. I mean, how do you know? How do you know? Rome's got all the money and all the big pretty buildings, don't they? They got the art, the Vatican. How do you know? The Pentecostals, they're rolling around on the ground, speaking in many manifold tongues. They say that's the sign of the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't have that either. How do you know? How do you know if you're really the church? Well, as Lutherans, what do? We go and we seek discipline in the Scriptures. We go and we seek to be reproved by the Scriptures that we would know what they really teach. And that's what this book helps us do. That's what it came out of, was a time when they had to do that. And so he's establishing this first truth of Scripture in several ways, right? And he spent some time doing this. First, he shows it from Scripture. Then he shows it from the Lutheran confessions to say, look, this is what Lutherans have always believed. And he's going to show it also, and we're going to get into that today, from other fathers. Fathers of the Lutheran faith, fathers of the church in the ancient times, ancillary proofs. You know, these, it's not the same as Scripture. It's not the norm that norms everything else. It's not the standard, but it is a standard that's been standardized by the standard, or the way the theologians say it, a norm that has been normed, a confession that has been formed by Scripture itself. So, proving this point, the church, in the proper sense of the word, is the congregation of the saints. That is, so what does that mean? All of those called out of the lost and condemned human race by the Holy Spirit through the word, who truly believe in Christ, and by faith are sanctified and incorporated into Christ. That is the first point. Now, to prove that, he's gone from Scripture He's gone from the confessions, and continuing that, we missed just two pieces of the confessions last week. That the apology to the Augsburg Confession, if you want to know what that is, tune into Cross Defense on Monday afternoons at 2. In the third article on abuses, it says this. It says, quote, "And yet God still preserved his church, that is, some saints under the papacy, so that the Christian church did not perish altogether." Now that verse is, or that sentence is out of a deeper context, but what he's doing, he's saying, look, here's another place where our confessions just assume this reality, that the church defined is the saints, Christians, not a building, not a voters' assembly, Christians. Christians gathered around God's word, so that we know that even though there were some really dark times in those Middle Ages under the papacy, there was not a lot of gospel preached, and you can go back and you can read the sermons that are written down, and you can find it. It was dark. It was ugly. There's a lot of Aristotle preached, not a lot of gospel. Even under that, we know that God preserves his church wherever there is the word at all. And there was the word, although it was often not in the language of the people, but it was at times preached, and so it was believed. In another section of the confessions called the small called articles, long story where those come from, you can think of it as, if you can remember this, Luther's last will and testament. The last thing he wrote, more or less in a big way before he died, that he basically said, this is the faith I intend to die in. That's the small called articles. And he says this then, Luther says, "Thank God today a child 7 years old knows what the church is. Namely, the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. For children, pray thus, I believe in one holy Christian church." Kind of a neat quote in the sense that it says, look, this is obvious, and it should be obvious, even though often in practice it's not. How many times do we worry about the future of the church, and by that we mean the future of our building, the future of our particular little assembly in this, that, or the other town or city? But the church is so much bigger than that. Our congregation is part of that, but it is not all of that. The church does not rise or fall with us, but with Christ. All right, so then he moves into the witnesses of the church in the private writings of its teachers, right? This is these ancillary examples I was mentioning earlier. So he says thus, and he goes to Luther first all the time because, well, we're Lutherans. And so even though Luther, and this is important too, Luther is not somebody who we just take everything he says is true. Nonetheless, he is a phenomenal mind to contend with. So before you reject something Luther says, it's a good thing to study what he says and see what he meant, and then compare it with Scripture and compare it with the Lutheran Confessions, which Luther is not the Lutheran Confessions. He's in them sometimes. But Luther wrote things that are wrong, and we're free to disagree. But he also wrote a lot of things that are right, and frankly, they're good. They're gold. He had a way of cutting through an issue. Not a respecter of persons, I guess you might say, and he'll nail you. It's a good kind of nail. It's like when you're like crazy and screaming and somebody slaps you and you wake up, right? Oh, thank you. I needed that. Well, that's kind of how Luther handles spirituality. So anyhow, Luther writes, quote, "Christians are a special called people and are called not merely ecclesia, which is the Latin for church or people, but sancta, that's holy. Catholica, that is Catholic. Christiana, that is Christian. That is a Christian holy people that believes in Christ. For which reason, the church is named a Christian people and has the Holy Spirit who sanctifies it daily, not only through the forgiveness of sins, as the antinomians foolishly assert, but also through the putting away, purging, and destroying of sins, wherefore it is called a holy people. Hence, the Holy Christian Church basically means the people that is Christian and holy, or, as it is commonly said, the Holy Christendom, or the whole Christendom. In the Old Testament, it was called God's people. If in the Children's Creed such words would have been used as, I believe that there is a Christian holy people, then all confusion would easily have been avoided that was caused by the dark and obscure word church. Now, that's maybe the best point he's made so far. I mean, it's all good, don't get me wrong. But I'm going to read that again, because if in the creed, if as we taught and spoke about church, we just would say, not I believe in the Holy Christian Church, but I believe there is a holy Christian people, then all the confusion that is caused by the word church would have been avoided, because you never would have referred to the building that you go to on Sunday mornings as the Holy Christian People, or let's go to the people, right? You wouldn't have said that. You say, let's go get together to hear the word of God with the Holy Christian People, which is actually the proper meaning of the words church. But that dark and obscure word Kirche in German and now church in English, it kind of hides that, right, beneath other uses. The expression, he says, a Christian holy people, would clearly and convincingly have shown both the meaning and the scope of what the church is and what it is not. Whoever would have heard the expression a Christian holy people would have at once have argued that the Pope is no people, because this was an argument that the Pope is the church. Right? Well, the Pope's not a people, much less is he by himself a holy Christian people. So also the bishops, priests, and monks are not a holy Christian people, for now he's going to accuse them. They do not believe in Christ, and there were some, and those particularly back then as he fighting with them, who clearly did not. Nor do they lead a holy life, although they did claim to lead a holy life. He means an actual faithful life, trusting in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, as opposed to trying to earn your salvation by climbing upstairs on your knees and whatnot. But he says, and Luther can be feisty here, but they are the devil's wicked and perverse people. And again, he's talking about anybody who would teach justification by works, that you need to bring yourself up, that you need to raise yourself up with your works to God. That is a wicked and perverse teaching. Whoever does not truly believe in Christ, he says, and this is just straight up, is neither Christian in manner nor a Christian. And he who does not have the Holy Spirit against sin is not holy. Therefore, they cannot be a Christian holy people, that is a Sancta et Catholica Ecclesia, that is a holy and Catholic church, which means the holy and universal church. Now, there was a lot there, right? All of this is trying to show what? That to be church is to be people who are gathered around the Christ, ergo Christians. And that not only has this been taught in Scripture, and the Lutheran Confessions, but Luther says it too, and he makes, at least this one phrase you got to say, cuts like a knife through all of it. That if in the creed we were simply to say, and I'm not advocating we start to do this, but you got to think it. If in the creed we were simply to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian people, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, then we would have no confusion about what it means to be church. We'd know from the start that the church is those people who are gathered by Christ, by his Spirit, through his word to himself. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, trying to help you start your morning drive for your soul. A little truth, a little hope, a little trust. Words about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's coming again to do. We'll be back on just the other side of this break to pick up the New Testament text. I guess I didn't read for you this morning. We'll read it then. Whoop. And we'll talk with Pastor Jacob Heine about Mark. Stick around.